Save me, O God, for the waters have come unto my neck. I sink in the deep mire where there is no standing. I come into the deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail when I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of the hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because of your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because the zeal of your house has eaten me up, and the reproach of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I weep and chasten my soul with fastening, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I become a byword to them. Those who sit in the great gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptance time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy. Hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood waters overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and not let the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for the loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw me to your soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And I also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let the eyes be darkened so that they do not see. Make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrath fulfill anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those who have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you shall seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that move in them. For God will save Zion and build the city of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it.
New Orleans, and we enjoyed a busy week once we got back, but this is my first time to see many of you after our trip, and it's good to see you. So, long reading. You might hear it again here shortly, at least bits and pieces of it. But if I were to talk to you about hardship this morning, you would have many reactions to that. Some of you would cringe because you're going through it right now, and you know what that hardship feels like. It's not easy to live under that, and this psalmist knows what that hardship feels like. I mean, he's basically saying here in verses 1 through 4, I'm going down, Lord. My problems are over my head. I can't fix this. I need help. But in this psalm, we also see something else. We see something that we don't normally associate with hardship, at least our modern culture doesn't. And because of this fellow's hardship, he has gratitude. And it's tough for us, it's tough for any age, not just our age, to associate hardship with gratitude. But that's what I'm going to do this morning, is talk to us about that. Now, often this psalm is called the sufferer's song. People that have been in real hardship can relate to this psalm. It's not a standalone. Very many of the psalms read just like this one, where somebody is telling the Lord, my life is tough and I don't like it. But in the end, all of these psalms are saying, I still love you, to God. So it's not just about suffering. The point is that in our suffering, we should seek after God. And that is truly always a reason to be grateful. Now, Psalm 69 shows up in the New Testament many times. You probably recognize through this reading that several of these verses are applied to Jesus' own experience. I'm not going to deal with that today. That's for another day and time. But you'll hear these verses again, or you can read through the psalm as I'm preaching about it. To be grateful for good times, that's easy. And we all have good times. Even the most snake-bitten person among us has days that go well. And on those days, it's easy to have a smile on your face, and it's easy to be grateful because things are going the way you want them. But all of us also have seasons, not just hours, but days or weeks or months or some of us even years that are difficult, hard beyond belief. And that is where the writer of this psalm is this morning. In our hard times, in our failures, when we have been rejected by others, when we stand alone and we find no comfort in this life, in our sorrows, the psalmist is telling us, we can be grateful. And that gratefulness is a sort of faithfulness that nobody else but the children of God can have. Because it's not as believers that we don't have trouble. We have just as much, if not more, trouble than those in the world. So rather than an absence of trouble, what the psalmist is saying is we have help. And those who live outside of the family of God are not afforded that same opportunity. They can come to that opportunity. They can seek that opportunity. They can even receive that opportunity. But if they stand opposed to God, they don't have the help that you and I have. And so even on that level, we should be a grateful people. Now, you're probably aware of a lot of these studies. Scientific evidence abounds that gratitude is equivalent to resiliency. You can spring back from trouble more if you are a grateful person. That's true whether these are just, you know, daily run-of-the-mill average problems or the real severe problems of life. It's hard to knock the gratitude off of a faithful person. But we see this all over the New Testament. Surely this psalm is picturing things that Jesus went through. And the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Joy and gratitude are twins in the New Testament. If you see one, you should automatically think of the other. But even other examples in the New Testament, when Paul and Silas have been wrongfully beaten, and I mean beaten 40 times, I mean had the skin peeled off their back, they're basically thrown into the sewage of the prison. and they decide it's time to sing praises to God. How does somebody do that? How does somebody go through something so horrible as the cross, or so horrible as what Paul and Silas went through in Acts 16, and decide to sing songs of praise to God? It's because they know they have help. Prayer, this kind of prayer in Psalm 69, or our own prayers, we're not seeking after God to convince him that somehow we need help. It's not overcoming his reluctance to help us. That's not the point here. The point is that it is dedicating myself to his deliverance. Even when I don't see it, and I don't feel it, and my life does not look like it, I know that my Redeemer lives and ever prays for me. I know I have help. And so a faithful person can be grateful, will be grateful, even in the midst of great hardship. I don't know how many social mavens we have in here. Anybody like on Facebook, X, do all the social media stuff? Probably doesn't apply to this age group as much, but certainly the younger generation, they're all about those phones, right? Anybody got your cell phone on you? Yeah, I turned mine off. So I hope it's off. Silence is the best anyway. Now watch, this will be the one time it rings. We're tied to that thing, but the younger generation far more so, right? So market research, I think this was done by YouGov, has decided, and I don't think any of us would try to deny this, that the social media generation feels more alone than any other generation. They can reach out and contact somebody with the push of a button. They can have a conversation at a distance. They can send emails and give phone calls. They don't have to wait weeks and months for snail mail. They can get company right now. And yet, they feel alone. And they feel alone because our generation decided it was smart to cut God out of culture. Now, not you and I agree with that, but certainly it is our age that is to blame for that. And these kids are now suffering the whirlwind of it. The social media generation feels alone because your device cannot connect you to anything meaningful. But having trust in God can. And that's what the psalmist is telling us. When all other avenues of comfort and companionship and help fail me, God does not fail me. And in the midst of that hardship, I am forced to admit that truth and either lean into it or deny it and walk away from God. That's my only two choices. And so when a Christian gets into hardship, when a believer gets into hardship, it is always designed to make us turn towards God and to feel that joy and that gratitude. We can reject that if we choose, but it's available to us. Only hardship can make us turn to God like nothing else. Now, we're going to come back to this thought in just a few seconds. Sometimes God allows us to suffer because we deserve it. But clearly here in verses 1 through 4, the psalmist is saying, I got enemies and I don't even deserve these enemies. They're making me repay stuff I don't even owe. And a lot of times you and I experience that kind of hardship too, where people are just being unfair to us. We don't deserve the trouble they're giving us, but we're getting it. It's especially in those times when you are suffering undeservedly that God wants to be a present help for you, that he wants you to turn to him and believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Regardless, suffering, from the Bible's perspective, is always seen as good for us. And that might be the surprising fact that you hear this morning. I probably ought to use this thing. Let's see if it works. Boom, there we go. Got it right for the first time ever, right there. So in verses 5 through 15, I don't want to read all these verses, but you can mull over them. But I do want to read verse 5 because this is the thought that we often forget. In verses 1 through 4, he says he's going down, he's suffering unjustly, but look what he says in verse 5. You know my folly, God. My guilt is not hidden from you. Now, preacher, I thought in verses 1 through 4, he said he was suffering unjustly. He is. That doesn't mean he's not guilty. All of us, even having been redeemed by the blood, carry the weight of this guilt. And what we should do is turn towards God, believing, wholeheartedly believing, that He will forgive us. But the psalmist is doing something here in verse 5 that I think is essential. If you're going to survive hardship, if you're going to be grateful in the midst of hardship, you have to be able to say, yeah, some of the trouble I'm getting, I deserve it. And the truth is, we deserve a lot more than we'd like to admit. The psalmist is being honest about that, and I think it would be well for us to be honest with that. Sometimes the righteous suffer just because they're being righteous. They didn't do anything to deserve that hardship. But for all of us except Jesus Christ, we've done something. The psalmist knows it, and we should know it. He's admitting his own fault here, and we should be able to do the same thing. Now, this is probably obvious to everybody in the room, but I feel compelled to say it. He's not literally drowning in water. He's not in a real river or a real swamp or a real sea. This is a metaphor. His troubles are overwhelming him. He feels like he's drowning in his hardship. And you and I have felt that way before. He is mired down in this turmoil that's outside of him, this problem that somebody else is bringing on him. But he's also admitting, I'm also stuck here because part of me deserves it. He knows he needs help. But to the point, he knows where to go to get that help. It's not just that he's wailing out because he's suffering. He's calling out to an ever-living and ever-loving God whom he believes can deliver him. And so, he is grateful in the midst of his hardship. He has to admit that guilt to increase his gratitude. Here's the odd thing about our current generation, and it is this word that I'm sure you all hear all the time and don't have a great fondness for, and that is entitlement. Somebody owes me something, right? Entitlement. I get my salvation the old-fashioned way. I earn it. Okay, well, the psalmist isn't on that page at all. He's not entitled. He's being honest. And entitlement will keep us from feeling gratitude, just like your phone will keep you from having company. Now, crises, the hardship that God brings on us, does help us develop a certain stamina, a certain strength, a certain stability, because we turn to Him in the midst of it. But that's not its point. That's a byproduct. The point is, we know who to turn to. The point is that it's an invitation to stretch our hearts and our minds towards God. Regardless of where the trouble comes from, the Bible is consistent on this one fact. When you are in hardship, turn to God in gratefulness and with great joy. Because not only can He deliver you, He will. The psalmist knows he's in trouble, but he knows God is greater than his trouble. And so he turns to Him. We love to seek God when we're suffering unjustly. We want Him to step in and do something about these ne'er-do-wells that are afflicting us. The psalmist is doing that, and I won't try to deny that. But he's doing something far more important. He's also turning to God and saying, yeah, I need to own up to the part of this that is my fault. faithful folk, people like you and I, run towards God when we are in trouble. But that should be especially true when we are the ones who have created it, when we've blown it. When we have messed up, we should always be grateful that the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. And that is why, in part, that we gather together as a family to celebrate that fact, to memorialize that fact, but to also lean into that fact, to actually practice it in our day-to-day lives, that when things look bad and all we know to do is put our hands over our face and sit down and have a good cry, at least and at best, we can cry out to a God who loves us. And that is exactly what we should be doing. So in verse 16, the psalmist says this, "Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me." The psalmist is saying the same thing that you and I want this morning. We want life to be better. Now, some of us have it pretty good, at least this morning. That's great news, right? Of course, we should be thankful for that. But some of us don't. And when we don't, we can turn to a God who loves us, who has mercy upon us, and we can find a meaningful rest for our souls. Now, this kind of gratitude in the midst of hardship doesn't come by walking in step with the world. In fact, rather conversely, you have to be able to walk away from the world in order to access this kind of help in the midst of trouble. You have to, more importantly, believe that God works outside of the world, that He is beyond what is troubling us, and that He is more powerful, and that His grace and His mercy and His love will urge Him to, at the right time, deliver us. Ultimately, Psalm 69 is not somebody just complaining that life is tough. It is that. But ultimately what it is a cry of absolute trust in a God who loves me. An absolute trust in His full mercy. And God is above all else, loving and merciful. He will always hear that cry, and He will always reward those who diligently seek after Him. And when we do that, we will be grateful people. Because our hardship won't define us. It doesn't tell us who we are. God tells us who we are. And He tells us we are loved, and we receive His great and infinite mercy. So hardship moves us like nothing else toward God, but it also builds a trust in Him like nothing else. Because hardship forces us to rely on His love and His mercy. Now, in Psalm 69, verses 22 through 28, we have what some here, or some people in general, consider to be a difficult passage. I personally am not troubled by this. That's the section of this psalm in verses 28, where the psalmist is crying down curses on his enemies. That's sometimes called an imprecatory psalm. You might hear it also called a deprecatory psalm, but it's the same concept. You're either depreciating somebody or you're wanting to curse them. All right? And generally our reaction to that is, well, even on the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." 100% true. And we are quickly reminded that we are told to love our enemies. That's 100% true, and I don't want us to back down from either of those things. But because Jesus longed to gather Jerusalem under His wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but they would not, what happened? What is Jesus foretelling about Jerusalem, even as He goes to the cross? It'll be destroyed. Judgment's coming. And so while I want us to pray for our enemies, not pray about them, there's a difference, okay? And I want us to extend mercy towards our enemies, it is also fair to acknowledge that judgment is coming. There's nothing wrong with that statement, whether it's in the New Testament or the Old Testament. And you see plenty of language out of Jesus' own mouth that that is a true thing. That the enemies of God will suffer retribution. The enemies of the church will suffer retribution. The enemies of Christ will suffer retribution. They will come under judgment. And so we should not separate these things out. They're all part of God's consistent picture. But I don't want to get off into the weeds on that this morning. I want to concentrate on the fact that we should be a grateful people. We do see this kind of language in the New Testament. It didn't pass away with the cross. All right? Let's go down to the last section then, in verse 29 to the end. And I would like to read these again for us. Psalm 69, beginning in verse 29, I am in pain and distress. I want your salvation to come to me, O God. Please protect me. Now that's where we've been this whole psalm. He's having a rough time. He knows it, and he is being honest about that with God. I don't like where I am. I don't want to be where I am. And in certain parts, I know I don't deserve where I am, although I know I deserve plenty of it. I want you to do something about it, Lord. I know you can, and I know you will. Our ability to tell God honestly when our heart is broken is still a valid and powerful thing, and we should be free to do that. We should be able to be honest before God. In verse 30, I will praise God's name in song. How does somebody do that? In the midst of a whole psalm here in Psalm 69, where it has been doom and gloom, pain, despair, and agony on me, how does he come down to verse 30 and say, I'm going to praise you regardless? Because he has a gratitude that even his hardship cannot knock off of him. In fact, his hardship only serves the purpose to strengthen the gratefulness that he has towards his eternal Father. I will praise God's name in song, and I will glorify him with thanksgiving. And hardship can make you a thankful person like nothing else if you choose to turn towards the God of our salvation. We don't ignore the rough days. We are still honest to God about how rough this rough day is. But in the end, it doesn't remove my gratitude. It only serves to strengthen. Verse 31, this will please the Lord more than the sacrifice of an ox or more than the sacrifice of a bull, even including its horns and hooves. Even the poor can see this and be glad about it. And all of you who seek God will have your hearts live. That is, because you choose gratitude, your heart will come back to life. We've had those days that weigh our hearts down. We've had those days that make our heart feel like it's skipping a beat. We've had those days where we're drowning and we're throwing up our hands and we're wanting somebody to help us. And the psalmist has said, let's be honest before God. He's the only one who can. And once he comes to that conclusion, his gratitude is immovable. And he wants others to do the same thing. No matter how poor or how lame or how wretched or how guilty they are, he wants them to turn to God so that they can find that gratefulness and that joy and that praise. Verse 35, the Lord hears the needy and does not despise even those people who are captives. Let heaven and earth praise him. Let the seas and all that move in them praise him. And now the psalmist says something interesting. For God will save or uphold Zion. He will rebuild the cities of Judah. People will again settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it. And those who love his name will dwell there forever. There is a great day coming. And the person who turns to God will not fear that day. They will embrace it. They will rejoice in it. But more to the point here, the psalmist is saying, even if I don't see this, even if this trouble does not go away in this lifetime, there is a day coming that the people of God will dwell in peace and security, and no one will bring a tear to their eye. No one will have to cry out from the mire. No one will have to worry about confessing the hardship that somebody else is bringing on them, and no one will have to worry about confessing the guilt of their own heart. Because of that great day, these troubles will be permanently and forever removed. And the psalmist is directly saying, I don't figure I'm going to see that in my lifetime, but I know it's going to happen. Even if I don't get delivered from your hand, O king, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said that to King Nebuchadnezzar, even if God does not rescue us from the fire, we will not bow down to you. We will not worship your idol. And they could say that because of the same attitude that this psalmist has. I'm not giving in to the problem. I'm sticking with God regardless. It is the same plea that Job made long ago. It is the same plea that Jesus made. It is the same plea that Paul and Silas made. And it is the same plea that you and I should make today. We have several here that have been battling, have battled, and are now battling, and some in the future will battle cancer. It's been very hard on our congregation. We've fought many battles with it already. We'll keep fighting. Either way, we're going to win. But cancer's not our worst enemy. Cancer's not the worst disease in America, not the worst disease in this congregation, not the worst disease you can face in your own personal life. It's a horrible thing. I wouldn't ever wish it on even my enemies. But it's not the worst of it. To feel uncared for. To feel uncomforted. To feel unwanted or unloved is a far worse thing. And this morning I'm telling you that if you choose to feel that way, there's not much I can do about it, but there is somebody who can help, and there is somebody who can make you feel cared for and wanted and delivered and rescued if you choose to turn to him. And once you do that, once you turn to him in full assurance and you know that he will deliver you, nobody will be able to take away your joy or your gratitude, and you will sing praises to God just like this man has done, just like Job had done, and just like Jesus had done, and just like Paul and Silas had done. Regardless of our circumstances, God is able to deliver, and that's what he wants to do. That's what he wants to do. And so, of course, we should do more than just say, God, thank you. We should praise him for that. We should give him all the honor that he is due. And so, if we are willing to do that, we will not be unhappy or unapproving of how he chooses to let this day go. We will trust that it will go this way and it will pass, and one day soon, a great day is coming, And at that point in time, we will be glad that we stayed the course and were faithful, even in the midst of our hardship. That we were grateful, not just in the midst of it, but because of it. And even hardship to the faithful person cannot stop that kind of gratitude. Let me give it to you in one sentence. A grateful heart cannot be silenced by any trouble we face in this life. If you choose not to embrace that gratitude, there is little to nothing I can do about it, but the Father can do everything about it. And He's willing. The bottom line fact is this: faithful people will know hardship, and they will also know that that hardship should always lead us to be grateful. There is a direct connection between how much you trust God and how much you are grateful to Him, especially in the midst of tough times. That's the message of the psalm. So when we suffer, we should turn to God, and we should tell Him, "Thank you for loving me. Thank you for having mercy on me. Thank you for judgment. But more importantly, thank you for deliverance." If you can do that, you can sing Psalm 69 on your worst days. But whether it's your worst day or your best day, I'm asking you, I'm inviting you to just be a child of God. And if you'll live that way, nobody will be able to wipe the smile off your face at the end of it. If you have a need, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.